Well, good morning, everybody. So good to be with you. Hey, my name is Victor, and I am one of the lead pastors here at Village Church. I'm actually one of nine lead pastors at our church. It's this beautiful thing where I have the honor of actually serving alongside some of the most incredible leaders in ministry that I've seen that really nurture and care and love and shepherd all of our sites across Canada so well. You know, it's crazy to think that what started a couple hundred people in a small gym in Rosemary Heights in Surrey, BC, has now become multiple sites across provinces, across this nation. And I understand that maybe this has been a difficult year for many of us. With COVID, restrictions, pandemics, we're thinking about constantly pivoting. Even as a church, we're thinking about how do we pivot maybe our strategy, how do we pivot some of our model when it comes to discipleship, when it comes to mission. We ask the hard questions. And maybe for yourself, there's even this pessimism of what the new year ahead looks like for you. But there's this thread through it all of we see Jesus' mission is moving forward. We have the privilege, you probably heard before, that we just announced that we're planting Toronto West in this year, in Easter, which is super exciting. I'm excited about it. So you see Jesus' mission is on the move. And so when I think about this year ahead, yes, there's a lot of uncertainty. Yes, we have questions, but man, there is restrictions around capacity limits. There's restrictions around venues. We know that, but there's zero restrictions around Jesus' movement forward. There's no surprises for him. There's no restrictions for him. There's nothing that can squash or squander what Jesus wants to do in this year ahead. And so that excites me, and hopefully that excites you too. And so I'm excited to preach about this God and this text. And we're continuing on our series in the Gospel of John this morning. And if you've been tracking with us, we're in chapter 8, and we're kind of right in the middle there in verses 12. And this text kind of piggybacks off a passage we just heard last week in the sermon about this beautiful story of the woman caught in adultery. And here's Jesus really coming down to her level, not judging her, not being harsh with her, but come with a spirit of no condemnation and just say, hey, sin no more. And then this story, or the Gospel of John, our author, John, piggybacks off of that and builds from that. And this is the text we have this morning. It starts in verses 12, and it says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. This is the second of seven I am statements that John threads throughout his gospel. And they're really clues, indicators, and pointers to Jesus proclaiming that he is God. Right out of the gate, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. That language, light, for any Jew who understands theology, understands the law, would have known light is always associated to Yahweh, is always associated to God. You see it peppered throughout all of the Old Testament. Psalms 27, the Lord is my light. Isaiah 16, 19, the Lord will be your everlasting light. Job 29, by his light I walk through darkness. It's everywhere. Micah 7, when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. It's a common misconception that Village Church tackles very often that Jesus doesn't really let you just take away him as like a good teacher, a philosophical man, or even a good moral man to model your life. He doesn't allow you to do that with him. Over and over again throughout scripture, Jesus claims to be God. And with that claim comes usually a call to us. Verses 12 continues, it says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It's interesting. We don't often hear much like light and darkness, kind of biblical imagery much these days. And I think a part of that is because the last two decades, we've kind of gotten weird with it. Like, I think a lot of us are aware of maybe those kind of Christian nostalgic art pieces that are plastered throughout church or on social media. It's like this Caucasian Jesus, like floating in the clouds with like light beaming around him, or kind of this Mufasa figure where you see his face in the clouds. We've seen that art where there's the daylight, the sunrise of his holiness shining around the world. Or maybe you've seen like on Facebook, on social media, like those posts or memes, I don't even know what they are, like to share if you're a Christian. You've seen that where it's this weird picture of like the devil and Jesus arm wrestling, and it's like light versus darkness, good versus evil, and you have to like or share it if you're a good, faithful Christian. You know, we've kind of fumbled around these ideas of light and darkness, and whatever your experience has been, I think we can all agree that this idea of utter darkness isn't usually associated with good times or vibes or even memories. Usually words like separation, alone, fear, those kind of are the words that come to mind when we think about darkness. I grew up in we were a camping family. Like, we loved to camp. I grew up, ever since I was little, we would camp every year. Sometimes it'd be for a week, sometimes it'd be for two. We'd go to Okanagan Lake and we'd sit on the beach all day long. There'd be like lightning storms during the summer. We loved it. We'd stay up late at night having fires, talking, having like deep conversations, really bonding as a family. Like, it was just so good for us. There's so many great memories there. But when you camp and you're out there and the sun sets, like, it gets dark. And I'm talking like dark, dark. Like, if you have to, as an 8-year-old boy in his tent, and you have to go to the washroom, you hold that thing as long as you possibly can, because it is a death wish to go out in the dark and have to go to the washroom. And so you hold as long as you can. And if you can't bear anymore, you literally, you're going out of your tent. If you don't have a flashlight, you're opening your eyes like as wide as you possibly can and just feeling for anything. And you're like, in this moment, dark thoughts are coming. You're like, this is the moment. Like, this is when I die. Some bear takes me when I'm going to the washroom in a bush. Like, this is my legacy as an 8-year-old of how I go. And whatever your image of darkness is, it's one that's important to retain when we think about the work of Jesus. Yes, we know he is one who forgives us. We know he's one who loves us, who heals us, all these beautiful truths that we need to be anchored to. But he is also the one, he's our liberator from darkness. And sometimes I think we have this gentle, which is good, but almost like a weak image of Jesus. I think we need to recapture, reimagine the power of Jesus, that he overcame sin, death, he overcame the world, that we serve a God who is powerful. That sounds obvious, but I think we forget that when we're dealing with things like habitual sin, that we feel just stuck in our sin, in this repeated offense. We don't know how to break it. That Jesus actually has the power. He gives you the power to break sin, like here, now, like today. Not just some far out thing in the next life, here. For those who are just despaired or discouraged, he actually has the power to move you forward, to strengthen your feeble knees, and to actually move you onto something that he's called you to. Here, now, in this moment. For those who maybe just have fear about their next steps, following Jesus, trying to be obedient to the call that he's laid in front of you, he actually has the power to give you the courage to mobilize you forward. That's the God that we serve. And this context is so important to us. The context of this passage of not only the where, but the when. There's this what feels like a random verse at the tail end of our passage this morning. It says in verse 20, it tells us these words he spoke in the treasury. It's kind of a throwaway verse that we don't think much about. But it's important of where he did it, but also when he did it. This was at the tail end of the Feast of Booths. This is something they celebrated, Jews would celebrate every 7 years. And this was a celebration to remember how God, Yahweh, freed them from Egypt and took them through the desert and provided for them and gave them the promised land. They would remember back to how the faithfulness of God in the wilderness. And they did that by doing these really interesting symbolic things. And the first one, where its name comes from, is they would literally camp. They would get out of their houses and they would set up what they called booths. They would set up, in a sense, tents. And you camp out for a night. And the idea was to remember that there was a point where God's people had no home. And they were walking through the desert. And the second thing they'd do is, almost ceremonially, they would pour out water as this reenactment of remembering when Moses struck the rock. And he provided water in the desert and sustained a whole community of God's people. And the third one, to our point this morning, is that the place where Jesus was teaching, the courtyard. That was the place where they would light up all these torches. All these, like, and they'd almost make a bonfire in this courtyard that would, the light would bleed to, like, all the different courtyards in Jerusalem. And this was to remember the pillar of cloud during the day and the pillar of light during the night in the wilderness that would guide them through the desert of God's faithfulness to his people. It's what Augustine says when talking about the celebration. He says, they sent such a blaze of light throughout Jerusalem that every courtyard was lit up in their brilliance. Then all night long until the rooster crowed in the next morning, catch this, the greatest and the wisest of holiest men in Israel danced before the Lord and sang psalms of joy and praise while the people watched. And this is why Jesus calls himself the light of the world. It's Luke 4:18. He has been sent for me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind. Jesus, and Jesus alone, has the power to rip people out of darkness, representing sin and destruction, falling from the path, and just like this festival tradition, positioning them and dancing before God with joy and praise, free from destruction and sin, with eyes wide open. This is what Jesus invites us to. The imagery of dancing and joy, what exactly does Jesus pull you out of darkness into? Well, our verse continues. It says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You know, what Jesus offers you is not just to be near the light or kind of walk closely behind the light, but to have it, to have him. Like, what other worldview in the marketplace of ideas and religions offers this? In Hinduism, what you have is to have a better life through karma. Buddhism, to have no desire for anything through nirvana. Naturalism, to have whatever is in front of you and that's it. The gospel is to have God. You get God. C.S. Lewis writes to us, he says, God has given us the morning star already. You can go and enjoy the gift on many fine mornings if you're ready to get up early enough and it's clear. What more, you may ask, do you want? Ah, but we want so much more. Something that philosophical books and aesthetics take little notice of, but the poets and mythologies are filled with. We do not merely want to see beauty. We want something else which can hardly be put into words. To be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe into it. It was what Moses, back in the Old Testament, wanted more than anything. Here is a man who went into the tent of meeting to meet with God, and he would come out of the tent with his face shining from God's glory. They didn't even know what to do with him, put it like a napkin over his face. After that, or this is the person who the Feast of Booths, they think back and remember Moses was the person who was actually there. He saw the pillar of light. He was leading his God's people and being led by the pillar of cloud during the day and pillar of light during the night. He was there, but it wasn't enough for him. He wanted in. He wanted to see God face to face. He wanted to see his glory. And when he asked God in Exodus 33, show me your glory, I want more. God's response is no, it'll kill you. You need a mediator. You can't get that close to me. You can't see me face to face. And here is the scandal. I think sometimes we forget on what's on offer to us today. God said to Moses, you can't. Jesus says to us, you can and you must. John 17, Jesus is praying to his Father. Just a couple chapters later, he says, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be in us. It's the primary identifier when Paul is thinking about us. He doesn't necessarily just call us believers or Christians. The main thing he calls us is just people in Christ, that we have him. We have the light. So what does it actually look like to have this light, this phrase, the light of life? Well, I think two things that it produces in our life. And the first one is that God becomes more radiant. You know, sinful desires begin to die. Your appetite for God begins to grow. You literally mature. You become more and more like Him. Holiness and integrity, they matter more to you. They're the forefront of how you think and operate. You're putting sin more and more to death. It's the Romans 8:29 idea. You're predestined to be conformed into the image of Son. In Romans, it says that your mind is renewed to think like Jesus. You think, you act, you talk, you represent Jesus just better. That's the end goal. You literally look more like Jesus. It's what Daryl Johnson says when it comes to what the light does in our lives. It says, for as light, He moves into the secret places of our lives, into the shacks of our hearts, into our thought life, into our emotional fantasies, to expose all the darkness and burn it away. Like radiation therapy, the intensity of light kills the cancer cells of the deepest, darkest. That's the work of Jesus. As we draw into the light, we actually look more like Him and put sin to death. But at the same time, simultaneously, and almost ironically, something else is happening. Your sin becomes more illuminated. You see reality more clearly. You see your condition more clearly, and you humbly maybe realize that you have more work to do than you originally thought. The Holy Spirit just softly and gently says, hey, there's this as well we need to continue to work on. You know, when I was in high school, I had this shirt that said, body piercing saved my life. It was just this, I was like a radical witness for Jesus. Is it body piercing saved my life? And on the back, this is the cool thing. It had two hands and they had holes in them and had like blood coming out. And I was just like, oh, this is so cool. And so I wore this shirt everywhere. I thought I had arrived. Like I'd walk around the school halls thinking like, this is what Jesus had in mind when it comes to like fulfilling the gospel, living out your faith. It's like, I figured it out. I have arrived. It was only weeks after, months maybe later, that the Holy Spirit just kind of softly said, hey, there's some like self-righteousness here. There's some pride here. There's some like, hey, maybe you're judging people, like your friends. I didn't call you to do that. Yeah, actually, I think about Pastor Mark's, you know, experience in high school. Maybe you've heard the stories of when he was in high school and how he witnessed. He'd be like in the smoke pit. He'd be like smoking cigarettes, like opening his Bible and like doing apologetics, talking gospel, defending the faith, teaching scripture to his friends. And then my experience, here I am, it's a pompous young guy who is wearing Christian merch that his mom bought him. Different experiences, but both equally still doing the Lord's work, obviously. But here's the thing. Paul says this idea of illuminating sin to us. He says in Ephesians 1:18, that our eyes of our heart may be enlightened. That's the work of God. As we draw into the light, He opens our eyes to what's actually at work in us. And He works with us. It's that weird zone where what Paul says. In one point in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, man, I speak in tongues more than any of you. But at the same time in 1 Timothy, he says, I'm the chief of all sinners. It is both and, living out at the same time in this zone. Yeah, I knew a guy I worked with in my last church. We were both pastors at our last church. And man, he was really pursuing Jesus. And I would just commend him. Like, I'd be like, man, like the way you handled that conversation, or like, I love that you just said no to that thing and you stood up for the thing, or how you spoke to that person. But he would never take a comment. He'd always say, like, when I said something like that, he'd always say, like, hallelujah, brother, praise God. Like, he was a Pentecostal boy. He'd be like, God's good, Brother Victor. But it would almost be frustrating and annoying. Like, bro, just take a compliment. He's always deflecting to, I guess, God and giving Him all the glory. But I think he got this. He got that he was working out his faith. He was pursuing Jesus. He's putting sin to death. But he was also deflecting and recognizing that he was completely dependent on God for any good in his life. And I think that's what it means to have the light. I think that's what it means to follow Jesus. It enables you to continue to put sin to death while recognizing we are deeply dependent on Him and need a Savior every day. Our passage continues. It says in verse 13 and 14, so the Pharisees said to Him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answers them, if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from and where I'm going. And it's done. There's no more conversation about light. It takes this weird detour. And the Pharisees accuse him of not having enough witnesses for his testimony to be true, pretty much in short, calling him a liar. And Jesus explains this in verses 17, just a bit later. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. So simply, in short, it's this safeguard that was put in the law that you would need 2 to 3 witnesses so that someone wouldn't be falsely accused. And you can imagine the damage of someone being falsely accused. Sometimes their life would be on the line. So it's just good practice that they had as a community. And Jesus here is trying to say, hey, I am God. And the Pharisees are responding by getting caught up in the particulars. And the craziest part of this for me is here's Jesus who does have a stacked pool of witnesses, whether it comes John the Baptist, the Old Testament prophets, his miracles, the list goes on. He actually chooses to accommodate them. He accommodates their accusations. It's like that moment way back when I come home from work and I'm telling my wife about my day and I'm getting all into these trivial things about this meeting and I went out for lunch with this person, I proposed this idea, and she's just waiting and listening because she's trying to tell me the best news of that we are pregnant. And when she finally tells me, I'm just baffled, like, why didn't you just interrupt me? Why didn't you just start with, that's the most important news of anything I just said? And she's like, no, I wanted to hear you. I want to hear how your day went. She's kind of graciously listened before sharing that news. And that is the nature of Jesus. He is gracious and patient with us when he accommodates us. You think about a couple chapters ago, we talked about the woman and the Samaritan woman by the well. And Jesus is at the well with her and offering her living water. Hey, you'll never thirst again. This is what I have on offer for you right now. And she detours the conversation into which mountain do you worship on? And Jesus accommodates the conversation and goes there with her. Or his disciples who are arguing who's gonna be the greatest in the kingdom. And having the stupid conversation that doesn't matter. And Jesus comes down to their level and actually engages and teaches them. He accommodates them. His mother, early in his ministry, they're at a wedding, and she says, hey, make sure this wedding goes well. They're about to run out of wine. Can you help them? And he says, my time has not come, he accommodates her. And the most suburban, just feels like a simple thing that doesn't matter in light of eternity, Jesus continually comes down and accommodates us. One of the most compelling pictures, I think, of this, most intense images of God coming down to broken people is how he interacted with Abraham. Here's Abraham who desperately needs God, and God establishes a covenant with Abraham, promising all these beautiful things. You will have more kids than numerous as the stars. You're going to be set up where your generations will have the promised land, and they'll be the light to all the other nations, all these beautiful promises that he provides for Abraham. And he says in Genesis 15:17, he says, hey, now go out, grab certain animals, and it sounds barbaric, but cut those animals in half and spread them out. So in a sense, there's like this aisle of blood. It sounds barbaric, but there's a pretty common practice to establish a covenant in that time. And the lesser of the two parties would usually walk through that aisle of blood in this imagery of, hey, if I break covenant, let this happen to me. This is how serious their covenant was. And then in verse 17, Abraham does this and he falls into a deep sleep and he has this vision of not him, but a fiery smoke of God's presence passing through the animals. God comes down, accommodates Abraham without any need to, puts his reputation on the line in his commitment to us. How has God accommodated you, maybe? Think about how God's graciously accommodating your life. I think about my own life. When I was a youth pastor, an arrogant young youth pastor, 22 years old, who literally thought I knew better how to run a church than my lead pastor. I remember the board would make decisions about what they're going to do and what they're going to focus on. I'd roll my eyes at, like, why don't they emphasize this? Or why don't they go and they're not missional enough or whatever the thing was. I think about my life when I came to dating my wife. Like, I broke up with my wife when we were dating because I had this twisted and weird view of relationships and marriage. all the good advice from mentors, friends that wanted the best for me that I didn't take because I thought I knew better. You think about maybe your life, for you, the terrible decisions, the accusations you made prematurely, the poorly thought out judgments you've made in your life. And Jesus doesn't come to us and say, man, you idiot. What a dumb move. You know, a lot of you, you think about that's your relationship with God. He's just constantly on edge with you. He's constantly disappointed. As you make choices, you feel like he's just always watching and just, man, can't you figure it out? No. That is not the nature of Jesus. He is gracious and patient to us, leaning into our decisions and the messes we make and promises to stick it out. This is okay. I'm in it for the long haul with you. I'm faithful to you. I'm going to work this out with you. It doesn't matter the mess you make with your life. I'm not going anywhere. That is the nature of God in your life. That is the commitment he's made to you. And here in this passage, he graciously engages the Pharisees, even though they've accused him of being a liar. Verses 15, it carries on. It says, you judge according to the flesh. This is Jesus' response. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Here's where I think it connects back to the idea of Jesus being the light of the world. Jesus pushes back and says, you judge according to the flesh. In other words, you judge by human standards because you've rejected the light of the world. What one scholar says, the Pharisees were shut up to fallible human wisdom when they made judgments. You see, what it means to walk in darkness, it means we don't even know what moves us towards flourishing or harm. It's what one author says, it's like a man stumbling around in pitch dark, and he's stubbing his feet and hands, and he's falling down. He's getting up all bloody. He says, I know I'm hurt, but I don't even know what hurt me. I know I'm bloody, but I don't even know what I'm up against. I can't even tell. We make judgments, and somehow we find it leaves us bloody emotionally, spiritually, morally, relationally. And all throughout Scripture, God is over and over again trying to get our attention, trying to teach us, look, you aren't great in making judgments on your own. Let me in. You need me. Israel, back in the day, they wanted a king. And it's like, hey, we're going to take Saul. He's tall, dark, and handsome. We like him. We think he'll rep us well. And God's like, nah, I'm going to use a teenage boy named David, and he plays the harp well. I'm going to use that guy as a king. When God plans to free his people from the most powerful nation, Egypt, you think he would use like the young, strong leader. God's like, nah, I'm going to use two dudes in their 80s, Moses and Aaron, and one of them has a speech impediment. They had this anticipation of a Messiah, this military king that would come and free them. And God's like, nah, you're getting a baby boy from a teenage mom in a cave in the outskirts of Israel. He's constantly challenging our judgments and ideas of what we think is right and wrong. But when Jesus claims, without the light, you judge according to the flesh, this isn't just a trivial thing. We know in this day and age, we look around in the world, we notice that it can be catastrophic, the impact of trying to make assessments of what we think is good and wrong in our own judgment. Telegraph recently wrote an article about trafficking in war-torn Mozambique. This is a part of it. It says, 20-year-old Sarah sat among a group of women clutching her 4-year-old daughter, Awa, close to her chest and hoping to be ignored by the chief and the insurgent group that captured them from their village of Cabo Delgado, Mozambique's northernmost province. But he spotted her. There was many girls, Sarah remembered. Their chief distributed us. You take this one and you take this one. Sarah was given to an insurgent named Abu Musa. That night he raped her in her tent as his daughter watched. He slept with a machete, a knife, and a gun in the same tent. He put the gun right next to her where she slept. She says, I couldn't sleep because I was scared that he would wake up and stab me. The article continues on. There's a ton of injustice out there. There's a ton of poor judgments out there. And you see in this text, Jesus says, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. which is very evident from the passage we just read, the sermon we heard last week, of when Jesus chooses not to judge the woman caught in adultery. But he carries on in verse 16 by saying, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. And if you're familiar with the Bible, we know through verses like this and John 5:22 earlier on, or Romans 2:16, or many, many more passages, there will be a day when Jesus does judge all things. Now, the judgment of God is definitely not a popular topic right now. It's complex and often is misused. And it's hard to associate this at times with the love of God. It's a good wrestle, theological wrestle, to make sense of it. And then Pilgrim's Progress, it's C.S. Lewis's a commentator on Pilgrim's Progress, which is written decades ago. And it's this allegory of the Christian life of a boy on a journey trying to discover God and pursue his kingdom. And he's guided by a sage, which represents the Holy Spirit. And the boy is struggling with God's judgment. And the guide, the sage, responds to him by saying this, I see you have been among the enemy's people. In these latter days, there is no charge against the landlord, God, which the enemy brings so often is cruelty. You know, like the Pharisees, we can rush to accusations about Jesus, put him on trial, but maybe, and I know it's complex, but maybe we lose sight of the bigger picture that Jesus' judgment isn't the only good news for people like Sarah and plenty other and their stories. Jesus, just like we mentioned earlier, how God's light moves into the secret places of our lives, to these shacks, to the hidden parts of our hearts. His light will one day do the same thing in all the corners of the cosmos. Instead of brushing everything under rug, he pulls back the curtain and reveals all things. Every spiritual leader that has abused their authority, every judge that was bribed, every CEO that exploited factory workers across seas, every military general like Abu Musa, every grave that sits filled with unheard stories of injustice. God, Jesus, one day will bring all of this to the light, and that's good news. What Joshua Butler says, when God arrives in brilliant glory, like the sun rising over a mountain, his presence pushes back darkness and brings things out into the light. Paul looks forward to God's arrival, at the day will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. A day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ. The splendor of God's coming unmasks the deception of appearances and reveals things as they really are. It's why Jesus in Matthew both says, first in chapter 25, 34, then the king will say, come, you who are blessed by the Father, inherit the kingdom because you fed me when I was hungry, you clothed me when I was naked, you visited me while I was in prison. It says in the text that they're confused. Like, when did we do this for you? And Jesus responds, when you did these for the least of these, you did it for me. And earlier in Matthew, in chapter 7, a famous passage we know, says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of God. Some will say, hey, we did miracles for you. We cast out demons. We prophesied. And Jesus' response will be, away from me, I never knew you. So if we look at these passages, what we observe is there is those who didn't know they were participating in the kingdom of God and were. And there are those who thought they were participating in the kingdom of God and weren't. So there's a humility here, not to rush too quickly to accusing God of who's in and who's out and what's fair and what's not fair and how could he. There's a humility here because no one in this time of the passage would be looking at these godly dressed priests, masters of the law, these Pharisees, and would have concluded as Jesus did in this passage, they are out. In verse 18, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your father? Talking about his biological father. Jesus answered, here it is. You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. The imagery is baffling. As we mentioned earlier, we talked about this Feast of Booths concluding with this night of celebration, the lights, almost the fireworks that would go off. They reminisce about the glory that they had in the wilderness where they could see the pillar of light, and they long for that to come again. But just like Christmas Day, the worst day on the holidays is always the day after Christmas. We got to tear down the lights. You got to take the tree, throw it in a random park. No, you don't do that. But that's just like, it's work. It's cleanup. In the same way, this celebration, the feast is over. The festival is over. They're tearing down the torches. They're tying up their booths. They're going home. And in that moment, as they're cleaning, they're reminiscing. Man, it has been thousands of years since we've seen God's glory like we did way back when. And ironically, in that very spot by the treasury, here is Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. So that's so many overlooked and dismissed, offering the very thing that they all want. What Augustine says, for anyone who follows him, there will be light, not only for one exciting night, but for all the pathway of life. And maybe that's you. Maybe you're a skeptic. Maybe you're trying to figure out what church is. Maybe you're exploring Jesus. And you've tried everything, thinking it is the pathway of light, as Augustine says, but falls short. It offers you one exciting night, but leaves you with nothing after. And here's Jesus, his invitation always on offer to all people, saying, I will never go out. I will never fizzle out. My light will always shine on forever and will fulfill you. And it's on offer to anyone who wants it. You know, in closing, maybe those who call Village Church home, instead of worrying about, man, am I in or am I out? I think the most prevailing question really is to us. Are you going to let the light come into your life, reveal the dark corners of your life and actually bring it to the surface and potentially even respond with confession, bringing it out to the light and bringing it to him? Or are you going to do what many do, is keep the skeletons in your closet, live in secret, and close your door to Jesus to do the best work in you and through you? And I think if you truly, truly understand the gospel, you know when Jesus' light comes in and penetrates the deepest core part of who we are, there's no condemnation in it. The light doesn't come with pain or shame. It comes with love and grace every time. No doubt does it come as an aggressive liberator to tear out darkness, as the power. He actually has the power to do that in your life. But also gracious Savior who accommodates us, saying today in this moment, I judge no one. He doesn't look at you and look at your skeletons, the messes you made, but knows the ones he came to save. And Jesus' good news is offered to the greedy CEO, the abusive pastor, the Abu Masa general, the crooked judge, as well as the Sarahs, the stories of injustice. The invitation is to the abuser and the victim, to those who think they're in the kingdom and those who know they aren't. The gospel, the good news of Jesus' forgiveness is for everyone. So I want to offer that to you. And this is a moment as we jump back into worship. Can we respond to that? And so, Lord, that's our prayer this morning. We're grateful that you are powerful, that you have the ability to strip out darkness from the very corners of our heart and bring it to the light, forgive us, heal us, that we can actually stand before you as this picture of dancing, singing psalms, because you freed us from the burden, the pain of shame and sin that we just hold within the core of who we are. You're not happy with that. You're not settled with that. You want more for us. And I'm grateful that the response, the invitation is always now. It's not like a later thing. It's not next week. It's not in eternity. It's now, in this moment. That's why we meet together, to respond to your gospel. And so as we sing songs, we worship your name, I pray that that would be the forefront of our lips, just confession. That Jesus, I recognize there's no condemnation in you. You come as a gentle Savior to bring all of it to the surface in my life. We're grateful that you're a good and true judge. Every un, told story, every moment of injustice around the world, it'll all come to the surface. So I pray that we respond to that in this moment. In your name, amen.